I have the assigned topic of the shepherd cares for and protects the sheep. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us, you care for us, and you've called us to love and care for one another as well. And Father, we pray that as we spend some time thinking about these two great themes of caring and protecting the sheep, that you would stir our hearts. We pray that you would give us clarity and understanding. But Father, we pray also that you would help us to take up our calling with a great zeal to honor and glorify our Savior and our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we all hear, of course, the horror stories of abusive leadership and self-serving pastors who, at the end of the day, really are just nothing more than wolves in shepherd's clothing. There is something that has stood out to me, and that is the notion that if you have really good theology, these things don't happen is a lie. In our own circles, in Reformed Baptist circles, we have almost an endless list of some of the worst behavior that I've ever heard. And so good theology does not somehow protect us from wicked men. But just as sure as we could probably go on and on about bad leadership, abusive leadership, let's not forget that actually in the New Covenant, God has promised His people this, Jeremiah 3:15, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." Just as sure as there are bad shepherds and false shepherds and wolves and predators and all of that, God has gifted His church with shepherds who love the sheep and feed the sheep on knowledge and understanding. John Calvin said, "The well-being of the church is secured when God raises up true and faithful teachers to proclaim His truth." Samuel Miller from Princeton of many years ago said, "It is evident that an able and faithful ministry, next to the sanctifying operations of the Holy Spirit, is the greatest benefit that can be conferred upon a people." And so true pastors love the glory of God, they love the glory of Christ, and they long to see it in their ministries. And true pastors love the sheep and, of course, desire to care for them and to protect them. And so the care for the sheep, what does that look like? Well, There are a number of things here, and all of this should be fairly rudimentary to us, I would think. But the first thing is that elders, and I'm going to use elders, pastors, overseers interchangeably, just like the New Testament does. Elders need to know the sheep, right? You see that in Paul's letter. And what's amazing about what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 is that he was only in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths, which means that he must have been intensely involved in the lives of that young infant church. And Paul says, for instance, in verse 11, he says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Notice this, each one of you, as a father would his own children. And so the elders have the responsibility to get to know the people who are allotted to their charge. I have a friend, he's actually in heaven now, and he was an elder of a big church in Southern California. And I was staying with him one time, and I was asking him how church was going, and he'd been an elder for years. The senior pastor, right, the chief shepherd, who should have been Jesus, not this other guy, actually did not even know this man's first name. And he had been an elder for years. And so we have a responsibility to get to know God's people. But we also have the responsibility to care for them when they are sick and dying. By the way, the first point here of getting to know the sheep is what makes all these other ones significant, right? So we have the responsibility to care for the sick and the dying. So if any among you are sick, James 5, let him call for the elders of the church, and the elders will come and anoint him with oil and pray for him, and the prayer offered in faith will raise up the sick, and so forth. And so here we are as under-shepherds, and we have this responsibility to actually reach out to go to those who are sick, and especially those who are dying. Just received a text this morning that a man who is my neighbor and the father of a very, very dear friend who is my other neighbor died last night. And I hope he didn't die without Christ. But I was over there as often as I could, reading the scripture to him and talking to him about meeting God. One of the things that we need to do as we're trying to care for the flock is, as we minister to the sick and dying, we have to minister to them in a way that's truthful. Right? So many years ago, we had a lady in our church. She was in her 40s. She had cancer. She was dying. And we had concerts of prayer for her. We had special prayer meetings. We prayed for God to heal her. And this wonderful lady in our church, who's still in our church to this day, Jean Strachan, she asked me, she said, Pastor, have you read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Christian Pilgrim? And I said, no, I've not read that. She says, you need to read it. And so a couple days would go by, I'd see Jean again, and she'd say, Pastor, have you read Edwards' sermon? I said, not yet, I'll read it. And she just kept asking me over and over again, because every time we would pray, every time somebody would go and visit Teresa, we would, of course, be earnestly desiring to see her body healed. And so I'm getting ready to go visit Teresa, because Teresa is getting worse and her time is close. And the phone rings, and I grab the phone right before I was about to head out, and it's Jean Strachan. And Jean says, Pastor, have you read that sermon yet? And I said, Jean, I'm about to go see Teresa. And she said, please read it before you go and see her. And I did. And Edwards, in that sermon, talks about, as Christian pilgrims, the certainty of death and the importance of dealing with death. And so with that sermon in hand, I actually ended up making some copies, And I went to see Teresa, and I sat down with her, and she is leaned over, and she's struggling for every breath. And I said, "Teresa, you know that you're going to die." And she looked at me and she said, "Thank you. You are the first person who's told me I'm going to die, and I know I'm going to die." And I talked to her about what it was going to be like to be face to face with her Savior. That, which was well over 20 years ago, has actually marked the way that I will deal with people who are dying. We had a man who died in our congregation just a couple of weeks ago, and I went to see him, and it was two nights before he died. And I said, "Brother," I said, "you know that you could be going home to be with the Lord very, very, very soon, right?" And he said, "I know. Are you afraid? Are you afraid?" Thanks be to God. He said, "No. I'm ready to see the Lord face to face, and I know that I will." And so we are called to actually go and to care for those who are sick and those who are dying. And then also, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is one of those texts that we just love to preach. Verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." It's that last part that's really easy. You minister, you care for those who are weak. You know, what's interesting is that the word is a compound word, which means small soul. And the idea, or little soul, and the idea is a person who's faint-hearted, a person who is discouraged. The idea of help the weak, debilitating illness is one possibility, but just a person who's feeble or even helpless, even emotionally helpless. And here we are called to actually go to them and to help them who are small-souled, faint-hearted, discouraged, feeble, and helpless. And here's one of the things about being an under-shepherd, is that the church is absolutely filled with people like this. I remember my pastor, when I was in seminary, he said that the church is made up of three parts. You have the committed Marine Corps type, and then you have the camp followers that are stragglers, and then you have those that are in the hospital, right? Well, there's just a lot that are in the hospital. I was actually grieved this past week to see a man whose writings I admire said, "We should stop talking about the church as a hospital for the sick. It is actually an army for the strong." Well, I think that's probably the minority, don't you think? And so we are called to actually help those who are faint-hearted. And sometimes those of us who are confident, go-getters, self-assured, the whole nine yards, those are the people that we don't like to be around very often. Okay? Most pastors that I know, there are certain men that I love to be around. This last week I was preaching in Virginia, a very dear friend of mine, Brian Wheeler, and when I'm around that man, I want to love God's people better because I see him loving God's people so well. Right? It's important to love the weak, love the faint-hearted, to help them. We're also called to care for those that have life-dominating sins. If you notice in the very first one mentioned in 5:14, New American Standard says, "Admonish the unruly." The idea is admonish the disorderly, admonish the insubordinate, right? So those who are insubordinate, those are the sheep that are not doing what they're supposed to do. These are the sheep that are out doing the things that they ought not to do. And we're called to go and do what? To actually confront them, to lovingly confront them. We're also to care for those who are wandering. I mean, stop and consider our Lord Jesus. I always find it interesting that right before the text on church discipline in Matthew 18, 15 and following, right before that you have the shepherd that goes after the one who's lost. That's part of our responsibility. In fact, it's at the end of the book of James that if someone goes and actually returns one who's off wandering, he's actually saved his soul, and the love covers a multitude of sins. And so there is this sense of, and in pastoral ministry, it's easy to get frustrated with people who are wandering and going off in the different directions, and it seems like you labor and you labor and you labor. And brothers, we dare not stop laboring because the good shepherd of the sheep has never stopped laboring for us. And so we seek those who are wandering. We seek those who are actually insubordinate, disorderly. We go after those who need counsel. We're to be those who actually speak a timely word. The apostle could actually summarize his ministry while he was in Ephesus for those 3 years, that he did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable, both in public and from house to house. And so this idea of those who need counsel, Paul uses this imagery. I think it's interesting in the 1 Thessalonians passage that Paul actually takes the metaphor of a nursing mother and then also an encouraging, exhorting father. Right? He brings together both of those images that marked his ministry. And so in the olden times, they used to call this the cure and care of souls. David Powlison, in his little book, was published after he died. What is the title, Jim? The Pastor as Counselor? Or is that it? Powlison says, counseling is not essentially a technical enterprise calling for technical expertise. It is a relational and pastoral enterprise engaging in care and cure of the soul. Right? Actually, just good, healthy, biblical conversation, good, healthy, gospel conversation. And as we seek out those that need counsel, or those who need counsel that seek out us, we're actually called upon to deal with a whole spectrum of issues. Life issues. Parenting. Marriage. Work. Moral issues, Christian ethics, decision making. Did any one of us 5 years ago think that we would have to be sitting down and talking to people about whether or not to get a vaccine? Okay. I never had a class in seminary on immunology 101 and pastoral ministry, right? And yet people are coming, and they're coming, and we have to be careful. We don't set ourselves up as Lord Oracle, right? But we do have to be equipped to care for people's souls in a way that we give them good and godly counsel. We're going to be talking to those who are discouraged, those who are depressed, those who have life-dominating sin issues that come to us, and they're broken, and they feel as if sin has its foot right on their neck and they can't do anything about it. We're going to deal with people that have behavior and conduct issues. We're going to be involved in discovering the problem, diagnosing the heart issue, trying to work out a biblical plan for change. I mean, just if you want an idea of what this is going to look like, just think of all of the practical issues that are addressed in the New Testament. That's what we're called to do, is to care for people by giving them sound counsel, good biblical help. There's one last category of caring for the sheep, and that is caring for those who are healthy. How many of you that serve in pastoral ministry would actually look at that, take all the time that you spend with people? How much of that is crisis counseling? How much of that is emergency? How much of that is just out of necessity because of issues that arise? And then how much of that is actually spent with healthy sheep trying to help them grow as well? A lot of times, brothers, and I know that I'm as guilty as anyone, it's easy to overlook the healthy because they don't bleat. They're the ones that are serving. They're the ones that are giving. They're the ones that are growing, but they need care as well. Now, their care is going to look different than those that are in crisis, but it is care nonetheless. So, I just got done reading a biography on Thomas Chalmers. He's an interesting person, and Chalmers says, "Show me a people-going minister. Show me a people-going minister, and I will show you a church-going people." Okay. So we are called to care for the people of God. But there's another way that we need to care for the people of God. And Jim has discussed a very specific aspect of that protection, or that care, which is protecting the sheep. But I'd like you to turn over to Acts chapter 20. Actually, there's so much in Acts chapter 20, but the apostle says, start in verse 25, Paul says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did..." "Not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." One of the ways that we care for the flock of God is that we make sure that we protect the flock of God. Now notice, Paul says in verse 28, he says, "Be on guard." That phrase, to be on guard, has the idea of take heed, watch closely, be alert, be careful. Okay? The idea is to be in a continuous state of readiness to learn of any future danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately, to pay attention to, keep on the lookout for, to be alert for, to be on one's guard against. And notice the very first thing that Paul says is be on guard for yourselves. Overseers, pastors, elders will never be able to care for the flock and protect the flock and look out for the flock if they are not actually looking out for themselves first. Isn't it interesting? Any Spurgeon fans in here? Okay, Spurgeon quiz. Just kidding. All right, and so in lectures to my students, the very first lecture, the minister's self-watch. The minister's self-watch. So here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, and Paul says, He says, I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be a dokimos. Okay. Sometimes we think what Paul's saying is something like this. I buffet my body. Okay, I buffet, but that doesn't mean anything, right? Who says buffet, right? I think of Margaritaville when I hear buffet, okay? So I beat my body, right? I strike it, right? I beat my body and make it my slave. I bring my body, that is my bodily appetites, my physical existence, I bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others. So I do that because in the midst of ministering the gospel, preaching the kingdom to other people, I myself end up being, and when he says a dokimos, understand this is not as if Paul gets disqualified as like you ran outside of your lane, so you're no longer in the race. For Paul, a dokimos is the idea of to be disapproved, unapproved. I think it's actually quite a strong warning, actually, that Paul says to himself, I make sure that I discipline myself, that I keep a watch over myself, because at the end of the day, I don't want to be a preacher who's preached the gospel and then end up being one that's not even saved by the gospel that I preached. Okay? And believe me, I believe in the perseverance of the saints just as much as anyone. I believe in the preservation of the saints, but I believe in the perseverance of the saints, and ministers, pastors need to make sure that they watch over themselves and watch over their own souls and not take anything for granted. Pastors need to be sure as they're seeking to feed the flock, minister to the flock, protect the flock, and watch over the flock, that they're watching over themselves, because it is actually very easy to be a pastor and to become lazy. I remember Al Martin years and years and years ago saying that the pastoral ministry could be a death sentence for the overly zealous who will work themselves into an early grave, or a haven for the lazy. It's easy to start taking sermon prep and using that as your devotional time. It's easy to start thinking that you're doing good things and so you don't need to keep as close of a walk with God. And the fact is that we need to watch over ourselves. Paul tells Timothy, watch closely your life and your doctrine. This is 1 Timothy 4:16. For in doing so, you ever notice the way the Bible uses language in ways that we particular Baptists would not necessarily use? Okay. So what I mean, Paul says, watch closely over your life and your doctrine so that you save yourself and those who hear you. Oh, is Paul semi-Pelagian? Not at all. But sometimes the Bible uses language that's less precise than the language that we insist upon, right? So Paul, for the idea that Paul's conveying to Timothy is, Timothy, you got to make sure that you're watching closely your life and what you teach. Why? Because there's a sense in which salvation depends upon it. Okay? Now, Paul understood that Timothy couldn't save himself, nor could he. Paul understood that he was simply an instrument. But by the way, Paul talks like this in other places. To the Jew, I become as a Jew. To those not under the law, is not under the law. Why? In order that I might save some. In other words, he uses language that is jolting to us to convey the importance of the duty that's put before us. Now, we can't save ourselves, but we need to watch over our own hearts, we need to watch over our own lives, and we need to watch over what we teach for the sake of those who hear us and for our own sake. And so our first responsibility in protecting the flock of God is to watch over ourselves. It's always amazed me that it's simply easy to start to cut corners, to be less than earnest, and to start to drift while having preaching well-appreciated sermons and being somebody that the congregation really loves. But what we are in the presence of God by ourselves is all that we are. David is in a cave with his men and hiding out from Saul. And Saul goes and finds a cave, which, of course, just by chance, of course, is the cave that David's in. And, of course, Saul's going to go relieve himself. And so the men kind of, you know, no doubt, they see Saul coming, and what do they tell David? Hey, this is your chance. This is your chance. God's given him into your hands. And David's response is, I can't stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. So as Saul disrobes to do his business, David cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. And the text says that David's conscience smote him. Right? Think about that. He could have run that sword through Saul, and he would have been the rightful king, and yet he had a matter of conscience. He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, and yet his conscience was in fact so sensitive that even doing something that seemed just sort of marginal, really just cutting off the corner of Saul's garment, that David's conscience deeply bothered him. And so I want to ask you, how does a man go from that to the man who is staying home at the time when the kings go out to war, goes up on his roof, sees a woman bathing, and instead of looking away, takes a second look. And then not only takes a second look, then inquires, who is she? You do understand that God set up roadblocks for David's conscience all along the way before this grievous fall. And so here's David in the place where he shouldn't be. Here's David entertaining lustful thoughts. The same David whose conscience smote him for just cutting off the corner of Saul's garment. Who is she? She's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The very minute that David heard the word "the wife of," there should have been something in his conscience that just said, my goodness, what am I doing? This is another man's wife. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Bring her to me. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. He tries to cover up his own sin when he's about to be exposed. And it leads not only to the murder of Uriah, it also leads to the murder of a number of his men who actually, he tells Joab, get those guys close. Make sure Uriah's up there. And Of course, Joab tells him the deed is done, and David's attitude is so cavalier. Let me ask you a question. How do you go from the guy who was smote in his conscience for cutting off the garment, corner of the garment, to the guy who actually is so hardened and so callous? And let me just tell you one thing. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight. It happened by a number of smaller decisions that built on other decisions that continued to grow. And so I urge us, brothers, we don't want to be in the list that's mentioned at next year's fire conference. Watch your life. Guard your heart. Keep a good conscience with God and with men. Keep a healthy, robust relationship with your wife. I don't want to be mentioned in the same breath as those who have fallen. I don't want to become a proverb and a byword among those who have actually brought disgrace to the gospel of Christ and to His church. I want to make sure I load up my conscience. Think through all of the ramifications of what would happen. Richard Baxter, who I have mixed feelings about Baxter's Reformed pastor, but he does say something in there that is so powerful, and it's such a powerful reminder. And he says to pastors, he says, just remember that the target that you have on your back in this war is bigger than the target that's on the back of the people in your congregation. Because the devil knows that if he can get one of Christ's lieutenants to fall, that the ramifications for the others is that the army will scatter. And so watch over yourself. If you don't, protecting the sheep will be in vain. In fact, you may end up doing more damage to the flock of God by not looking out for yourself than any pack of wolves could ever do. We're also to guard. So be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, right? So we're to guard the sheep. And so we're to be alert for ourselves, but we're also to be alert and on guard for the flock so that we are keeping our eye out for spiritual dangers. What does that include? Well, it includes false teaching and false teachers. It actually means looking out for the flock and protecting them from wolves and self-serving, selfish men. Not everybody that is a wolf because of what they teach. Sometimes they are a wolf because they're a self-serving, selfish person who actually ends up sowing discord among the brethren. But we also need to guard the people of God against the encroachment of unbelieving thought and worldviews. Stop and consider how much the New Testament is devoted to warning against false teaching. Is there warning against false teaching, false teachers in the book of Romans? Yep. Chapter 16. What about 1 Corinthians? Absolutely. What about 2 Corinthians? Yeah. 10 to 13 is devoted to that whole section. What about Galatians? We wouldn't have the book of Galatians if it weren't for false teachers and false teaching. Right? The list goes on and on and on. And so this requires sometimes an unpleasant part of our ministry. Okay? Paul could say, many walk, of whom I've often told you, are enemies of the cross of Christ. whose God is their belly, they glory in their shame. Think about all of the times that Paul actually mentions people by name. He doesn't just leave it in a sense of some sort of ambiguous, you know, watch out for guys that drive big Cadillacs and have gold teeth. It's Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's Alexander the coppersmith. It's Diotrephes in 3 John. A couple of years ago, we spent months in Sunday school on the prosperity gospel. Why do that? I thought if I have to listen to one more Joel Osteen sermon, I'm going to run my head through a wall. If I have to read one... by the way, pastors do that so the sheep don't have to. Right? Why spend, like we did, 3-4 months on social justice issues and critical race theory and transgenderism? Why spend all that time doing stuff like that? It's because the flock is being bombarded in the workplace, in society, on the college campus, you name it. They're being bombarded by all kinds of wicked, unbelieving thought, and they don't necessarily have the time, maybe not even the ability, to work through these issues in order to have a perspective, in order to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. They, in fact, what's happened over the last few years, I think Christians, out of being well-meaning and compassionate, have ended up imbibing godless worldviews, thinking that they were doing something good. It's part of an elder's job to protect the flock of God. Ezekiel 33, the elder is a watchman on the wall. He's there to protect and to ward off wolves and to warn the sheep. And that very language that Paul uses, by the way, of I'm innocent of the blood of all men, comes directly from that watchman on the wall imagery from Ezekiel. In other words, I've done my responsibility. I've done my duty. I've warned you in advance. And so when he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, that echoes that Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 watchman on the wall image, where God tells Ezekiel that if you see the enemy coming and you don't do anything and they come in, their blood is on your hands. But if you warn them and they don't do anything, then you're clear of the blood of all men. I want to be able to stand before God on judgment day and have a clear conscience that I did everything I needed to do as a shepherd, as a watchman, to actually warn God's people, help God's people. And by the way, warn God's people also means to warn them of the ramifications of if they fail to have true repentance and true faith. Some of you remember in Spurgeon's autobiography, Spurgeon lived with his grandparents for a period of time, and his mother, or his grandmother, would evangelize young Charles, and she tells him at one point, as a little boy, Charles, if you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, I will rise up in the judgment day and give my hearty amen to your damnation. It's a warm grandmotherly thing to say. John Brown of Haddington, who ministered to his congregation for near 60 years, climbed up to that pulpit that last time and actually looked at those people and he said, I have seen your children born. I have buried your parents. I have been with you for 60 years. I have labored and labored and labored. And if you stand in the judgment day without Christ, you are responsible, and I will give my amen when God sends you to hell. We need to warn the sheep. We need to guard the sheep. I love Calvin. He says, the pastor ought to have two voices. You've heard this, right? The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. And so, brothers, we have a remarkable responsibility, privilege, to care for the sheep. And part of that caring is to protect them. Of course, we live in a time where trying to protect them is not always well received. Okay? Right? You try to bring some of these things up, and why are you so critical? Anybody ever heard that one? Why are you so judgmental? My mom loves Joel Osteen. Why are you so mean? Right? Brothers, we have a responsibility to protect the sheep, to protect them from wolves, to protect them from false doctrine, to protect them from ungodliness, both in thought and in conduct. But we're not just false doctrine terminators. Okay? We're shepherds who believe in the power of physical presence with God's people, speaking truth in love, showing them care and concern. And at the end of the day, we'll give an account for how we cared for the sheep. Let's pray. Father, we pray for all of us that you'd help us to watch over our lives, to watch ourselves. But Father, we also pray that you would help us to watch over the flock. And Father, we thank you for your people, Lord, wherever they are. And we thank you for the ones that we have the privilege to serve. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do this and to do it with joy. We pray, Father, that we would be glad pastors who brighten the sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.